About two-thirds of the way through is chapter 14. Remember, the big numbers are chapters, the little numbers are verses, if the Bible is kind of new to you. And if you were part of Ben Einwechter's crew yesterday, you're probably tired, but please try to stay awake. There's God's words to speak to you. So he took a team of 11, is that correct? To Eastern Carolina yesterday as part of Samaritan's Purse, and they did a lot of sobering work on some homes that were just devastated by the flooding that continues out there. And so I'm sure they're thinking a lot of things and appreciating God's goodness in their own lives as a result of that. So thank you to the 11 of you who did that. All right, Becca.
John 14, verses 15 through 24. These are Jesus' words. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. God's word to his people.
Amen. Well, life is not for the weak. Life is not for the weak. And you all know that. In your souls, you're resonating with that idea. And you know that every day, every one of us has battles that we have to fight. They come from within. They come from without. Sometimes they involve our own selves, right? It's our own limitations that we feel. That's the battle that we're most aware of, the one that we have to fight every day. Sometimes it's our relationships. It's the horizontal thing. Or sometimes it's just the world. The world actually brings battles into our lives that we don't ask for. We didn't want, we didn't ask for it, and yet it's in our life. And any one of these can bring a real sense of a feeling of being overwhelmed, that I'm being asked to fight a battle here and I don't have the resources to fight it. It could be a debilitating illness. And so for you, you're in some ways you're sobered by the fact that your battles on the grand scheme of things feel so trivial, that your accomplishments, how you measure success and failure or triumph and loss each day has to do with things that in some ways in the eyes of the world might seem trivial, but to you are immense. And psychological battles can have that same effect, that the effort required to be quote-unquote normal, at least normal as you define it, it takes all of your effort, all of your energy, all of your mental focus. And you are humbled as well by the fact that in the eyes of the world, you're fighting a relatively trivial battle. And yet for you, it is immense. You know, it's a nuclear battle. It's at that level. And relationships can do that. They can drain our energy, our resources, our thoughts. And so that this relational conflict or this person can be a kind of sun for our solar system. It just seems like every thought, all of our energy, our emotions are revolving around that thing and we can't get out of it. And so that brings a battle. Or the economy. The economy can bring a battle. You know, you gave yourself to a career or a trade and you cultivated skills for decades, perhaps. And then suddenly that skill no longer has a market value. And so you have to retrain or you have to transition somehow. And that can be a huge battle. The financial costs, just the sense of identity that's lost when you have to make those kinds of life changes. Those are significant battles. And And so many times when we're fighting those things, it feels consuming. And it feels like I don't have what it takes to win here. You know, and so life feels like a series of battles that you're losing. A series of losing battles, day after day after day after day. And then there's just life itself, right? The aging process. But being young has battles too. I don't think anybody wants to grow up again. I don't, and you probably don't either. Growing up is very hard. You know, that brings its own just kind of world-dominating battles in your life. So this is all familiar ground. There's no shock in what I'm telling you. Just a reminder of the life that we live. Life really isn't for the weak. There really is a daily effort required to overcome obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. And the reason I set up that idea is because that's what's happening in our passage this morning, in the sense that Jesus is preparing his disciples, his apostles, for a coming battle. He's giving them truth in these last hours of his earthly ministry that they need to hear, so that when he's gone and they're left to day after day fight these battles, they will have what they need to fight well. And so remember, this is the last night of Jesus' earthly ministry before the cross. So it's that Thursday night before he dies on a Friday. It's that Thursday night, and we're approaching midnight probably at this point in the conversation. In just a few hours, he'll be arrested, and somewhere in the morning, you know, perhaps mid to late morning, he's going to be actually on the cross, and then by 3 the next afternoon, or around there, he'll be dead. He will die on the cross. And so this really is his last word to his men, who will then go on to build the church in his absence, or in his physical absence. And it's a life of struggle, and so what he's telling them is critical truth, so that they can fight well. And as you might expect, there's a mix of things they need to do, and there's some things that they need to believe. So actually, our first point will be something we need to do, and then points 2 and 3 will have to do with things we need to believe. And throughout this passage, you get that mix of things we need to do and then things we need to believe. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're joining us this morning, we appreciate that. We thank you for that. If your parents brought you, well, then we still thank you for that. We don't take that for granted. And you might be tempted to think of Christianity in a lot of different unhelpful ways. You know, this time of year, or this time every 4 years, you might be tempted to think it's a political party. It's certainly not, or a set of social causes or views on social issues. It's not that at all. This passage does speak to what a Christian is, sort of in the truest, deepest sense. And so if you're not a Christian, please listen for that. But for most of us, this is going to be truth to equip us for the battle. Equip us for the battles today and tomorrow and the day after that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer that he would help us to hear his word. Father, we thank you for the men and women who went yesterday to Eastern Carolina. And we just pray for those folks who have been so devastated by the flooding. And ask you, Lord, to use this for your great purposes. Use this to save souls. Use this to humble people. Use this to remind people of your existence and power and greatness. We pray, Lord, for the coming week of the pastor's conference and the council of elders, and ask you, Lord, to bless that, anoint all the men who are going to speak, and anoint the decisions that we make Monday and Tuesday. We pray that they would be wise decisions that will help our churches to grow strong in the gospel and in your word, all for your glory. We pray, Father, that even now you would give us ears to hear, Lord. Help us to hear these words as your words. These are words of life. These are words of life to bring refreshment to our souls and to equip us. And so we pray that they would have that effect today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a quick heads up. This sermon, think of it like a flatbread sandwich. So you have that, you know, that tasty thin piece of bread, and then you have a lot of meat in the middle, and then that tasty flatbread piece at the end. So it's going to be a little bit like that. It's not a proportional sermon. The middle part has a lot of ground we need to cover. So the thin, tasty piece, that's point one. Devote yourself to his word. part of the effect of the battles that we fight every day is confusion. It's chaos. You're just not sure of what to do now, what to do next. And anytime you're in a serious conflict, it can be paralyzing. And so knowing what to do next is a big deal. And so what Jesus tells us here is not everything, but it is a critical thing, and that is to devote yourself to his word. Devote yourself to his word. And this is not a subtle point in this passage. Four different times, he tells us how we love Christ, and we love Christ by devoting ourselves to his word. So in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in 21, verse 21, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And then 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then in 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Four times. This passage is not that long. And yet four different times he tells us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There is to be a devotion to his word. And the commandments is helpful. That reminds us that there are specific things we need to catch in Jesus' teaching. You know, he says to love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's a specific command he expects us to do as his people. And of course, all throughout the Word of God, there are specific commands. And yet there's more in the Bible than just commands. And so he says it's a matter of keeping his word. You know, all the words, not just the commandments, but all the words of the Bible, all those wonderful promises he made in the book of John, all those I am statements, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's part of his word that we keep, we try to possess and own and live. And so there's a specific side to it, and there's that kind of general, just keeping his word sitting under and beneath the revelation we have in the Bible, in the Word of God. And it's a devotion that we have. It's a keeping. It's a guarding. It's an obedience. But it's a daily devotion that we have. John 6 is a wonderful place where he reminds us of some of the reasons why we want to have such a devotion. Jesus says first that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. They're spiritual words. Words inspired by the Spirit, and there are words that through the Spirit can have that effect on you. They can bring life in the midst of your death. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? So as other people were hearing Jesus' words and struggling, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so we keep his word. It is eternal life. It brings life. And actually, he tells us in verse 24, there's kind of a double significance to his word. They're his words as words of the Son of God. They have a significance and importance in that. But he also tells us at the end of 24 that the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. All of Jesus' words are the Father's words, are the words of God. And so for us, that's significant. For his audience, that would have been very significant. They're not just the words of a human Messiah, but they are the very words of God that he spoke. Which means that to ignore the words of Jesus is to ignore the words of God. To obey the words of Jesus is to obey the words of God. So in the midst of our battles, we don't want to be confused. What do we need to do? Well, one thing we need to do, and maybe a starting point for what we need to do, is be devoted to his word. Critical thing. It's not the only thing, but it is a critical thing. And then the second thing is something we need to believe. And this is the big meat in the middle. We need to believe that God is in us. You need to believe that God is in you. One of the temptations that we all feel, you know, in hard times or times of conflict or real distress is that God isn't here. You know, the question, where is God, is so quickly on our lips. And it's not actually a question. It's usually an accusation. You're actually saying that either God is not here or you're resenting God's choice of the circumstance that you're having to live out. So maybe you're saying his goodness isn't here. He might be here, but not his goodness. Where is God? That's a very common temptation. And so this addresses that issue. You know, and remember, these disciples have lived with Jesus for 3 years at least. They've touched him. They've heard his actual voice. They've seen him minister personally. Their eyes have beheld the Son of God doing all of these amazing things. And then, you know, throughout this, all these chapters, he's telling them he's going away. You know, he does say, yet a little while, you won't see me, but then you will. There's all that kind of language. I'm going and then I will come. And yet there is kind of an ultimate departure coming, which is his ascension, when he ascends to the right hand of the Father. So he is leaving them physically. His physical presence will be leaving them. And so for them, they will have that struggle in a way that we have never had. You know, we've never had the Son of God physically in our lives and then depart. They had that. And yet the temptation is the same. God, where are you? What do we do now? You're not even here. And so the response to that it starts with God being with us. He's near. You know, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, verse 18. I will not leave you. I will not leave you. I will be with you. In other words, I will be with you. But he says a lot more than that. So we start at verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. This is the first part of God being with us. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Well, it's another helper. Who is this other helper? This is the paraclete. The Greek word for helper there is paraclete. In your Bible, it might be advocate. I think that's NIV. Comforter is King James, I believe. And so different ways that word is translated, but the Greek behind it is paraclete. So Jesus is saying, I will give you another, or the Father will give you another paraclete, another helper to be with you forever. So where Jesus the paraclete, because it's another helper, right? So it implies there's a first helper. So Jesus the paraclete is with them for a time, but then he leaves. But this paraclete, this helper will be with them and never leave forever. He'll be with them forever. And the word comes from a Greco-Roman context that has probably a courtroom imagined, where you have an advocate who's advocating in a courtroom on your behalf, a little bit like a lawyer, something like that. But there's somebody who's appealing on your behalf. Could be a mediator. You know, you have parties in a negotiation, and you're needing something from someone else, and so you get this mediator to go represent you. That could be part of where the word comes from, but John's use of the word is much greater. And another side to it is the noun is only used 5 times. The verb is used actually 100 times to parakaleo somebody. And when you say that, you're talking about coming alongside. You know, I'm calling someone to come alongside me to help me. So that idea of coming alongside for the sake of helping is in view there. And that captures something of what John is after. That it's a very broad word. He doesn't just mean comfort. It can mean comfort. He doesn't just mean being an advocate, like in a courtroom situation, but it can mean that. It can mean guidance or wisdom. Whatever help is needed, it can mean power. As Christians, we need power to live the Christian life. It can speak to that. All those things are part of what the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, does for us on our behalf. He comforts, he gives courage, he gives power, he gives wisdom. He teaches, he reminds, he directs us to Christ. He does all of those things. He's a paraclete in a whole variety of ways. So that's the starting point of this idea of being of God in us, that he's with us. He's with us through the Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever. But then Jesus continues this teaching, and we step into very deep Trinitarian waters. You know, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, a distinctive of the Christian view of God, that our God is one, and yet he is three persons. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, but he is one God. And what we realize is that the triune God doesn't just come with us, he comes in us. He's not just with us, but he is in us. Father, Son, and Spirit is in us. So these are obviously deep waters here. So he starts with the Spirit, verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Spirit is not just with you forever, he is in you. Actually, he says will be in you, implying he's not currently in you, but he will be in you. And I think what Jesus means is after Pentecost, after the falling of the Spirit, pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, then the Spirit is indwelling Christians in a whole new, a radically new way. But the Spirit will be in you. And then in verse 18, So I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus says, I will come to you. And we might be tempted to think he means the resurrection. That I'm gonna be in the grave and then I will come to you again. But Jesus means more than that. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. We don't just live in Christ, but Christ lives in us. And then maybe even more remarkably in terms of how we think as Christians, verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. So the Father and the Son making their home in us. So you know, the beginning of the chapter was Jesus going in to the heavenly places, we'll say, and making a room, a place for us. And now what Jesus is telling us is, and the Father and the Son will make a room in us. Not just for us, but in us. Now, I think the best way to understand what's happening here is that the Father and the Son, through the Spirit, are in us. So we don't need to imagine the entire Trinity in us. I don't think the Bible would lead us to say that. But the Father and the Son, through the Spirit, are in us. So much so that Jesus can say, I will be in you. And Jesus can say, the Father will be in you. And he has already said that the Spirit will be in you. So Father, Son, and Spirit are in us. And so the Emmanuel promise, remember Emmanuel means God with us, gets pushed even further. Now it's not just God with us, now it's God in us. And that's just a huge, massive progression throughout the Bible. You know, it's the Father or it's Yahweh dwelling with his people in the tabernacle, and then Yahweh dwelling with his people in the temple, and then Jesus coming as the temple, the new temple. And now what we learn is that we become kinds of temples for God himself. Sorry, Mark, I'm making you work here. I'm out of order. But 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Speaks to this issue. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God within your body. Glorify God in your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So like, you know, we read those passages in Exodus or Chronicles, these glorious times when the glory of God descends and overwhelms the temple. The priest can't even go in there. And what we learn as the revelation of the Bible progresses is that God's people become temples of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we are a temple, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's Ephesians 2:22. But individually, we are also places where God dwells through the Spirit. Herman Ritterbos, in his commentary on John, says, again it is expressed, and here in the image of indwelling, that only with Jesus' departure will the real purpose of his coming and dwelling on earth be achieved. The purpose is the restoration of human fellowship with God himself. Why did he come? So that we could have fellowship with God. And the way that gets fulfilled, nobody could have anticipated. You know, we can imagine dwelling with God, God dwelling with us, but God dwelling in us, we could never have imagined. No one could have imagined that. And yet that's what Jesus is revealing, that the way that this human fellowship, at least in this time, in this place, until glorification, the way that that's fulfilled is by through God being in us. And it will happen in a, there'll be kind of a beginning of fulfillment with the resurrection. So when the world doesn't see Jesus and then they see him. But the final is really Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out on the church in a definitively new way. And that's when this promise of God in us gets fulfilled in just a tremendously new and radical way. And this is a place where it's just good to be a Christian. It's good to live on this side of the cross and this side of Pentecost. There was a glory in being the people anticipating the Messiah, and living in the revelation of Moses in the Old Testament. There was a grace and a goodness and a glory in that. And yet to live on this side is even greater. It is even greater now because of the Spirit in us. It is even greater now to be the people of God. I mean, obviously nothing like what we're going to experience in the new heavens, new earth. But there is a glory to living now that even the Old Testament saints did not have. And I'm going to give you five things about why it's glorious to have the Spirit in us. And this is sort of things that are greater now than previous to Pentecost, previous to the new covenant. One is a new assurance. There is a new assurance we can have as the people of God. It is not as if the Old Testament saints didn't have any assurance. They did. But there is a depth and a degree of assurance now that is distinctively new. And so I was definitely resonating as we sung songs about blessed assurance and as Joy prophesied about assurance of salvation. I knew where the sermon was going, so I did connect with that. That the Lord, I think, wants to assure some people today. So Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit in us, within us. The Holy Spirit within us, bearing witness with our own human spirit that we indeed are children of God. That's part of the ministry, the wonderful ministry of assurance of the Holy Spirit. We are children of God. And so we cry out boldly, Abba, Father, confidently. He hears us as our Heavenly Father. We address him as Father because that's what he is to us. Not in the way that Jesus addressed God the Father, who was always the Son. But no, we have been adopted into the family of God. And yet there is a full confidence that comes with that. We're not hesitant because we're adopted. No, we are fully confident to run to our Heavenly Father, and he will treat us as his sons and daughters. So there's a new assurance. There is a new assurance. It's not exactly fear to assurance as if there was no assurance before, but it's almost that radical. A second thing is a greater character, a greater holiness, a greater power to fight sin. Jeremiah 31:33 is the new covenant passage in the Old Testament, one of the definitive new covenant passages and promises in the Old Testament. And part of that new covenant, well, I'll just read it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What is distinctive about being the people of God of the new covenant? It is that God's law is not just external to us. It's not just captured here in this Bible, it is. But it's also written on our very hearts. And that passage, as well as others, I think points to there is a greater ability to obey, to fight sin, than in the Old Covenant. There were obviously holy men and women in the Old Covenant. You'd be foolish to say otherwise. And yet there's a greater ability for the people of God to fight sin and be holy now because of the Spirit in us. I think that's one of the reasons why character in Galatians 5 is called the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. The result of the Spirit being in us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all those wonderful character traits. Those are fruit of the Spirit. So greater character, greater holiness, greater ability to fight sin. That's number two. Number three, there's more power to minister to other people. There's power to minister to other people. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each one of us is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so in some ways, what happens with this new age of the Spirit is what was exceptional before becomes normal now. In exceptional cases, God's Spirit was on someone for a particular task or role. So prophets, priests, kings were anointed by the Spirit. Certain men would be raised up or women would be raised up at a time for a purpose and be given the Spirit for that purpose. And yet what you see in the new covenant and being the people of the Spirit is that that's no longer exceptional, that's normal. Each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Not just the really great ones, or famous ones, or smart ones, or the ones who had a certain kind of upbringing, or whatever you want to qualify it with, or whatever you're tempted to qualify it with. No, to each is given the Spirit for the common good. Sorry, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that results in powerful ministry to other people. It's ministry to us, but it's also ministry through us. Mike Knoll had a prophecy connected to John's sermon last week about the greater works than these will you do. And there's a lot of complexity in that those words of Jesus, obviously, that we're going to do greater works than Jesus. I mean, just to think in that way seems blasphemous almost, doesn't it? He walked on water. Are you saying I'm going to walk on, you know, the ocean? Is that what's going on here? Well, there's a lot that it means and there's a lot that it doesn't mean, but certainly part of what it means is that a charismatic people of God, a people of God filled with the Spirit, will do multiplied works throughout the world that are profoundly great. In number, they're great, and some of those miracles will be powerful. Resurrections, we will raise the dead as the people of God. Not every time, obviously, but it will happen. Greater works than these will you do. That's number three. Number four. This new age of the Spirit, I think Jesus is pointing to, there is a kind of direct access to God. It doesn't mean we just sit down and, you know, at the coffee shop with God. We tell him what's on his mind. He tells us what's on his mind, and we have this back and forth. I learned a lot. Thank you, Lord, for this conversation. It's not obviously so direct as that. But there is a sense in which the Christian filled with the Spirit, the Christian of the new covenant, has an access to God which is almost like that. God speaks to us, and we speak to him. These words in John 14 through 17, these encouragements to his disciples for when he's physically absent, it does hint at that. In fact, Phil's message in 2 weeks will speak to some of those issues of things that the Spirit will teach you and remind you when I'm gone. I mean, there's a way that gets fulfilled in the apostles as they write Scripture and inspire Scripture or are connected to the writing of Scripture. But there's also a way that happens in the life of the Christian, that the Spirit reminds us and teaches us. 1 John 2:27 gives us some hint that that's the case. But the anointing... He's talking to the whole church here, not just the leaders or something. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, we don't want to over-exegete that passage and say, oh, no need for teachers anymore. I don't need to read any books. I'm just going to sit in my room and think, and the Lord will just give me all I need. No, you read text in light of all of the texts, right? So we know that there is a place for teachers. And yet John is giving us in this his first epistle a related truth we want to hold with that. The Christian has the Spirit, and as the Christian has the Spirit, so the Christian has the anointing that teaches you about everything. Again, you don't want to go too far with that, but you do want to remember that. The anointing of God teaches you. The Holy Spirit teaches you. And I think all of that leads to the fifth one, which is maybe a a deduction, you could say, or a conclusion based on those other ones. But I think there's just a new experience, a new felt sense of God that we have as Christians in the new covenant as opposed to the old. All of those things, I mean, if you think of assurance and ministry and the power of the Spirit and ability to fight sin and have greater character and an ability to communicate with God in a new, more direct way, I think all of that leads to a greater sense of his presence than what was available before. There were saints that had a vivid sense of his presence in the old covenant, and obviously there were times when God just spoke audibly to prophets and they communicated that to others, or prophets saw them. Moses saw God in some way. So we're not going to have that, or we shouldn't expect to have that. And yet, a felt sense of God's presence, I think we can expect that. On occasion, just like, you know, in some ways the way he inhabited the temple before, right? He would be there, and then he wasn't. In some ways, the felt presence of God can be like that. We feel it at times, and we don't feel it at other times. But I think that is part of it as well. It is better to be a new covenant, part of the new covenant people than the old covenants. As much as we love and esteem the men and the women of the old covenant, of course we do. And there is a continuity between them, so we don't want to overstate the difference. They're obviously part of the same people, and yet it's greater. It's greater now on this side of Pentecost to be part of the people of God. Not as great as it will be in the new heavens and new earth. That will be the great fulfillment. It is great now. But probably the big thing for us is just to see that God being in us makes a difference. It's not just a theological point. It makes a difference. You know, assurance makes a difference. If you are assured of God's love for you and your place in his approval and salvation, that makes a difference. If you have more power to minister and to obey, that makes a difference. That will change your life radically. If you're not fighting sin just on your own willpower, but with the power of God, that makes a difference. And communication with God, with the living God, somehow spiritually, he speaks to you and you speak to him. That makes a difference. These are not just theological points we want to get right in our doctrinal statements. But no, it should change the way that we live the Christian life. It's a different Christian life when you live aware of those things and believing those things and living in the good of them than just knowing that they're true. So God, help us to do that. It makes a difference that God is not just with us, but he is in us. God is in us through the Spirit. The third thing that Jesus speaks to those facing daily battles that he wants us to get is that he loves us. He wants us to believe that he loves us. I mean, that's a temptation, a doubt that can bombard us when we're facing truly distressing times, oppressing times. Does God even love me? Does he even love me? And Jesus wants to assure us that yes, he does. And there's all kinds of ways that this question can come to mind. Sometimes it's the experiences that we just hate. We're in a situation that we hate and wish would go away. And so we're tempted to ask, does God even love us? And sometimes we just have a vivid sense of our own unworthiness. You know, it's not like every day I have more or an increased sense of, wow, I am such a great man. No, it's like every day is the record is even longer of reasons why I'm not a great man and more unworthy. You know, life is just a continual reminder of how unworthy we are, doesn't it? I don't want to go too far with that. That's depressing. But it's true, isn't it? And yet, he loves us. You know, our sense of our own worthiness, it is up and down. Sometimes we feel like the most worthy person on earth. To me and, you know, whoever, Mother Teresa, Billy, I don't know who your great person is. Me and Jesus, maybe, the earthly Jesus. And sometimes, no, it's me and the devil are vying for bottom spot. You know, it's up and down. That's the point there. And yet the love of God is totally unchanging. His love for us is unchanging. It's unchangeable, in fact. It's not just that it doesn't change, but it cannot change. It's more certain, much more certain, in fact, it's not even a comparison, much more certain than the sunrise. You know, there was a time when there was no sun. And there will be a time when the sun is no longer there. But God's love isn't like that. It's always been there. It will always be there. The time of the sunrise changes, doesn't it? The heat of the sun is changing. It's diminishing slowly over time, but it's diminishing. God's love is not like that. It is more unchangeable, far more, infinitely more unchangeable than the sun itself. Way more predictable than the sunrise tomorrow. And the New Testament has wonderful reminders, assurances of God's love for us. But Jesus just wonderfully gives us several right here. So verse 21, verse 23. A lot of the passage obviously is about our love for Christ. You know, Jesus wants us to know, have the right definition of our love for Christ that has to do with a devotion to his word. But in the midst of that, verse 21, he says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." Will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And then verse 23, "If anyone comes to me if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." And we don't want to get hung up on things that sound like conditions, like that God's love for us is dependent on our love for God. And that if my love for God somehow changes, that his love for me will somehow change. Jesus is describing what a Christian is. He's not describing how to become a Christian. There are other passages in John that talk about how to become a Christian, and it's by faith. He's talking about what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who loves God, and someone who loves God will be devoted to his word. And a Christian then, so he's talking about how does God treat or feel about the Christian person? And the answer is he loves them. The Father loves them. The Son loves them. And it's helpful just to remind, Jesus didn't have to say it. So he didn't have to repeat himself. He didn't have to specify that the Son loves us and the Father loves us. It would have been enough, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and we could live in the good of that. And yet he specifies, the Father loves you. The Son loves you. And then he says it again. The Father loves you, and the Son loves you so much that he will come near to us. I mean, one expression of love, and there are many that Jesus demonstrates most vividly in the cross, but one of the things he demonstrates what love does here is it comes near. He draws near to us. You know, at times we don't even want to be near ourselves. We're not our own best company or whatever, and yet God is perpetually, in some ways, perpetually near and drawing near to us. He doesn't change in that disposition. He always wants to be near us. He always wants to be near us. He's in us and he's not going anywhere. He's with us and he's not going anywhere. So there's nothing we do that can make him go away. You know, he's here and he's not going anywhere. If you're a Christian, that's the distinctively new relationship you have with God that you did not have before. Where before, as an unbeliever, an enemy of his, because of your sin, you couldn't draw near to God. And if you did, it would be to receive judgment and punishment. But now he's near you and will never leave you or forsake you. Well, time is ticking. So a few things as we close here. We do want to see that these three things are interconnected. So when you love Christ and have a greater devotion to his word, or when you express your love for Christ with a greater devotion to his word, what happens then is a greater sense of the fact that he is with you and in you, and a greater sense of his love. You know, the times where God feels distant are often related to the times we're doing the least to pursue him. We're the least devoted to his word. And yet, when we're more devoted to his word, we tend to have an increased sense of his nearness and his love. And then when we're confident of his love and we're confident that he's with us and in us, we're more inclined to be devoted to his word. You know, when he feels distant, we're less inclined. When he feels near, we're more inclined. So there is a kind of cycle that we want to perpetuate through devotion to his word and living in the good of these promises. So that's one thing we need to see. Now, if you're not a Christian, you know, how do you get in the cycle? You ultimately get in by believing in Jesus, believing he is the Son of God who died on a cross for your sins, that he truly is exactly who he said he was in the Bible. And he will, on the last day, he will wipe all of your sins clean and you will receive no judgment. You will be welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth with God the Father, with God. He will save you from wrath. But one way you can enter in is just what we talked about, and that's devotion to the Word of God. Just start reading the Gospel of John. Start on page 1 of the Gospel of John and read to the end. And then read it again. And just continue to read the Word of God and try to figure out who this Jesus is that Christians keep talking about and have been talking about and will never stop talking about. Now, if you are a Christian, and as we push to a time of prayer here, just think about those five things we talked about, the difference it makes to have the Spirit in us, to live with, to live a Spirit life as a Christian. And these would be things, if you want to come up and ask for prayer, these would be things you could pray for more of. Maybe you need more assurance of his love for you. That's something to pray for. God, give me a sense that I am your son, help or daughter. Help me to feel that Spirit of adoption. Help me to sense the inner witness of the Spirit in a greater sense. Maybe you need more character, more holiness, more ability to fight sin. Jeremiah 31, you know, writing his law on our hearts. We need more of that, more of the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe you need more power as you minister to others, as you step out to evangelize or serve others. Maybe you just want to better hear his voice, because that's a learned trait over time. As the years go by, we learn to discern his voice better. We speak to him maybe more clearly, and we hear him more clearly. Maybe you just want more access, more ability to hear. And then that last one, just more, a greater sense, a greater felt sense of his presence. Obviously, we all want more of all of those. And you can come and ask for prayer for all five, of course. But we probably have more in mind. Maybe there's one in particular that rises to the top there. I need more of that. And that might be a great time to come forward and ask for prayer. The prayer team will be up here. And if more people are needed, we'll bring more people to pray for you. So once you stand, and Philip, you can bring the worship team. Let's just go to the Lord now and ask for more of his Spirit in our lives, more sense of his Spirit in our lives, and trust that he will do that. So, Father, we thank you that you, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, have given us this astounding gift of yourself to be in us through the Spirit. Thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are all by means of the Spirit in us. And thank you that you don't just want us to mentally understand that, but you want us to live in the good of it, to live in the peace of that, to live in the joy of that. And Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that they would truly live in the good of that. They would feel the assuring love that should bring to our souls. And that they would live in the power of it. That as they step in this afternoon or tonight or this week into temptations which are so familiar, that they would sense a greater ability to fight those temptations because of a greater sense that you are in us. And we do pray that we would be a church that is just filled with ministry to one another and to the world around us, filled with evangelism that happens, filled with service that happens, filled with miracles that happen as we pray bold things. We pray for those greater works, Lord, those greater works of the Spirit. We do pray for those, that as a church, they would be part of our church life. Help us never to take them for granted, to always be praying bold prayers. But Lord, we do pray for more of those kinds of works, supernatural works of the Spirit in our midst. And we do pray, Lord, each individual one of us desires to hear your voice. We do desire to hear your voice. Help us to hear your name, hear your voice, Lord.